A reading from 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, selected verses. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And a reading from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Some years ago, the church that I was serving embarked on an all-church book study, reading together The Heart of Christianity by Marcus Borg. The author makes a clear and passionate and compelling case for the Bible as the heart of our faith, for Jesus as the heart of God, and for justice as the heart of Christ's love in the world. Borg uses heart language throughout the Bible, throughout the book, rather, and reviews all the ways that heart shows up in Scripture. He summarizes by saying, the heart can be turned toward God or away from God, open to God or closed to God. But its typical condition is that it's turned away and closed. The Bible speaks of this condition with a rich collection of synonymous metaphors. Our hearts can be shut. They can be fat, as if encrusted with a thick layer. They can be proud, puffed up, and enlarged. They're often hard. The Greek word for this condition, Borg writes, is sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart. This sort of heart sickness affects people in the Bible and people today. Even the best of people. There's no better biblical example than what David does with Bathsheba. King David is known as the most righteous ruler in ancient Israel. After the Hebrew people fled Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, after they moved into the promised land and violently displaced the Canaanites there, there arose a series of judges and then kings who ruled over the people. David is the second king in that line, triumphant in battle, you might have heard, against Goliath and other Philistines. David establishes Jerusalem as the center of Hebrew life, enjoys the trust and the adoration of all the people, and models righteous obedience to God as an exemplar of virtue. Well, maybe not that part so much. Not entirely. David's sclerocardia, the sinful hardening of his heart that comes from too much wealth and power and success, is on full display here with the sexual conquest of Bathsheba and the deadly cover-up that follows. David has every good thing already, but he goes after still more. In a time of the year when the proper things for kings was to guide troops in battle, David instead remains in his Jerusalem palace. He sees a woman ritually bathing, purifying herself as a righteous woman would have at that time. When he finds out that Bathsheba is married to another man, and though he already has a full harem that was a king's prerogative, David nevertheless takes advantage of Bathsheba and gets her pregnant. He then has her husband Uriah killed, adding the sin of murder to those of covetousness and sexual assault. This transgression, at the height of David's apparent success, unravels the covenant of trust between the king and the people and God, leading afterwards to centuries of civil war and the eventual dissolution of the kingdom. Readers of this story have always wondered why David does this. Why he goes out of his way to violently possess that which is not his by deceitful means that violate Bathsheba's body and cost Uriah's life. Such sinful abuse would be shocking, except we know to this day that wealth and power and privilege often lead to unjust exploitation and sin, including by those who call themselves righteous followers of God. We see it in the Christian evangelical pastor Pat Robertson. who suggested this week that going after Saudi Arabia for a journalist's disappearance is not worth risking $100 billion worth of arms sales. We see it in the sexual abuse of children by Christian priests. Sin multiplied further when it's covered up by bishops who are more concerned about the church's reputation than its righteousness. We see such sinful exploitation in the laws of our country, such as last year's tax law that gave 80% of the benefit to the already wealthiest 1%, and in the politicians who will now use a ballooning deficit to justify further cuts to health care for the poor and the old. We see it in how brown bodies are banned at the border by those with secure homes and communities for the simple crime of wanting the same for their families. We see it in how my own ancestors claimed God's manifest destiny for European conquest, using fear, false promises, and broken treaties to push native peoples off the farmland that I grew up on as a white boy. In each case, human beings who already have more than enough abuse our access to wealth or power or privilege to take from those who have far less. All this violates God's covenant with humanity, which we've heard in this sanctuary most recently in the Ten Commandments, and which are summarized by Jesus as love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. David's sin of arrogant trespass and abuse of privilege is so common these days that I feel like saying sometimes when I read the news with the prophet Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It's right that we lament and confess what we see and know. Anyone who started down the 12 steps of sobriety or another path will tell you that honest self-awareness is the beginning, is critical to any healing. That's why Nathan the prophet's parable is essential to David's self-awareness. Nathan is courageous in telling truth to power, risking his life by showing David how wrong the king has been. And to his credit in this moment, David recognizes Nathan's judgment as God's righteous word. David confesses his wrongdoings in the prayer that we've come to know elsewhere in Scripture as Psalm 51. It starts out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," if you remember that one. There's no better place in all of Scripture that lays plain the human condition, this sclerocardia. "Have mercy on me, O God," David writes. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We know our transgressions and our sins are ever before us. We plead with God, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Atonement for sin begins with owning up to it, with facing the consequences of what we or others have done so that God can put a new and right spirit within us. We yearn for the transformation of life with God rather than being buried forever under the rubble of past misdeeds. That's what David prays for in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Beloveds, our nation will continue to grapple for decades, maybe centuries, with our sins and those of our leaders. Prophets are rising up even now, like the biblical Nathan, to confront white America with its history of Christianity that endorsed slavery and Native American genocide, or with our own close experiences of powerful people abusing privilege for selfish gain. we will be most faithful. If we're like God, like David in one respect, if we are forthright and honest when confronted with such sin, if we're like Nathan, summoning up the courage to speak truth to power, or if we're like Bathsheba, maintaining the steady practices of righteous faith, even though not in control, and even though at the mercy of unjust, heartsick leaders. Time will tell whether America will have the courage to create a national reckoning, a true mea culpa, which is necessary for lasting repair and reconciliation with the poor, with children who've been abused, or with people of color. As people of Christian faith, we believe that God does offer healing and restoration. God will have mercy, show steadfast love, and cleanse from sin. God does restore, in David's prayer, the joy of salvation and sustain in us a willing spirit. Our scripture tells one story after another of brokenness, of human error like this. But God nevertheless uses such brokenness to create a mosaic path of salvation from the chipped pieces and fragments of each human life. As one proverb puts it, God writes straight with crooked lines. May it continue to be so. And may God have mercy on us in the meantime. Amen.